Welcome. You're here at The Right Side Up with Danielle Strickland and James Scholl. We explore all the different dimensions of what it means to live differently. Some might look at difference and say that's upside down, but we say, no, that's right side up. What does it mean to live that way? What does it mean to think that way? What is a robust theology of right side up living? These are all the things we're exploring, and we're glad you're here. Enjoy. Okay, we're back.
We're back.
And we get to talk this time that something really dear to both of our hearts, which is this: God isn't angry.
We've been working on this one for a little while. Or isn't angry all the time, or isn't angry in the way that we think, or isn't, you know, I want to nuance that a little bit. I think there are certainly, you know, hey, there's a lot of injustice in the world, and I think it grieves God's heart, and I think it moves God to anger. However, I don't think God is angry at Jesus. How's that? Can I nuance it that way?
Yes.
Is that allowed?
Yes. Okay. And I also think that the primary lens by which people have viewed the cross, which is why we're talking about this, is that God is angry. And I would say that God is angry at us, angry at humans, and then taking it out on Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
I remember many years and years ago, Steve Chalk wrote a book called The Secret Message of Jesus. And in that book, he got in heaps of trouble because he said that that view of the cross was basically promoting God as a cosmic child abuser.
People just
went nuts. Like, I remember going,
people aren't like that, man.
Steve, what have you done? You know, like, he's just like, it is an like the character of God presented in the scriptures does not reflect that God is going to make somebody innocent suffer because he's so violently mad at humanity, which is, so this main atonement theory that when you say, like, why did Jesus die? Usually what you hear is some version of the penal substitution atonement theory. The penal substitution atonement theory is the latest theory, and it basically is...
There's newer ones, but it's certainly a really prevalent, albeit fairly new one, yeah.
Right, like 500, and we all... I blame Calvin for most things, so I might as well blame him for this one, too.
Just pile on.
And actually, the other things I blame him for, which, you know, out of my tradition, Catherine Booth used to call Calvinism the bear of Calvinism, and used to say, like, it needs to be destroyed.
Amazing.
Because she saw so many elements of that, like, neo-reform theology that really just damaged people and left people thinking they were excluded, and that God designed this, you know, that God designed people's pain and suffering, that God was angry. You know, when we read the Great Awakening sermon, right, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is shocking to read in, if you know God at all. Like, if you've had any encounter of God, you know, you'll be like, what is that guy talking about? And what that guy's talking about is literally just like a sermon based on this theory that God is angry and despises us and sees us through a lens of sinfulness and needs to take his violent anger out on somebody. But we are even unworthy to have it taken out on us. So he finds this perfect, innocent child, his own son, and takes out all of his wrathful, vengeful anger on Jesus instead of us. And that somehow that's good news. Somehow that's supposed to lead us to go, wow, God's amazing. But when you actually think through the implications of that theory, and I think this is what we're living in now, is as people just actually awaken to what that really means, when they get a little curious about, what do you mean Jesus died for us? You start going, that doesn't make God look good. Like, that's not, and again, keep in mind, it's a mystery and there are things going on. Like, we talked about the ransom theory. I think that for me, this theory has some truth to it, but like kind of all demonic forms of oppression twists it.
So
let's talk it through, James.
we're gonna fix it in the next.
Make it make sense. Make it make sense. And the reason why we called this podcast miniseries "Make It Make Sense" is that it doesn't right now. That theory doesn't make sense, and there's a bunch of reasons. So one, the theory is predicated on this idea that sin forever separates us from God, and so that God cannot, we can't be in right relationship without this justice for our sins. That doesn't make any sense. Right from the earliest passages of scripture where Adam and Eve mess it up, and the very next thing that happens is
God goes, "Where are you?"
Like, yeah, he comes and walks looking for Adam, saying, "Where are you?" And it's like, no, that can't be right, because according to the thing I heard, is sin forever separates me from God. God can't come near me. God would have been like, "Adam, from the heavens," God would have yelled out Adam, but God draws near. The whole point of Jesus showing up, you know, which are these key verses, like Jesus didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world, or condemn the world, but to actually save the world, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this idea that, you know, Jesus enters into our brokenness and our sinfulness and our, you know, so that doesn't make any sense. So then if God can't, and Jesus is God, then how is God drawing near to, like, make it make sense, James, make it make sense. Make it.
I'm going to make it make sense, am I? I think it's interesting as well that even in that little piece in Genesis 3 where we see, yes, sin has separated man from God because man has removed themselves. Mm-hmm. Not because God, you know, it's like they immediately go, we've got to hide. That's what sin does, I think, a lot of the time. I think, again, this might be, maybe this is new to you, maybe you've been wrestling this for a while. In lots of places, again, we'll just hear this language of, you know, on the cross, Jesus took our punishment. And we kind of, we'll use that language and then we don't examine it too much. Because again, well, who's the punishment from? Well, I guess God? Why would God need to punish Jesus for that? This idea of punishing someone else for the sins of someone else is ultimately an inherently unjust thing to do, right? Like I think it's Brian Zahn who talks about the, he uses the example of the prodigal son, if we're to take penal substitutionary atonement seriously, or the only answer. And he says, you know, the son who's broken the father's heart and he's walked away, and then he realizes he's done something wrong. So he comes back, and the father sees his son in the distance, And he's overcome with emotion. You know, his lost son has returned. And then he runs to the stable and he just finds the first,
animal
stable boy that he can.
Oh, stable boy.
Definitely a person. Yes. Yeah. But it's the first stable boy he can. And he throws him to the ground and he punches him and he punches him and he punches him until the guy is covered in blood and teeth and it's all just a mess. And the father finally, as this guy like finally stops breathing, he looks up and says, "Finally, I can forgive my son." Like the idea of vicarious punishment is kind of horrendous, sense. And it's supposed to, right? I think we really need to kind of wrestle with this idea, I think, of a God who needs to punish as well. I think that's something that comes up an awful lot. We'll say, well, you know, it's justice is that sin has to be punished. That's just how justice works. And when you press on that a little bit and you go,
is it?
Why? And does it? And also, and more importantly, again, most importantly, do the scriptures show us that? Do the scriptures show us that every time there is sin, there has to be punishment? Because if there was, then I go, okay, you know what? There's clearly a good, coherent, consistent argument for this. But actually, scripture is just littered with examples of God not wanting to punish sin.
So people will say, but there was a sacrificial system. But I would say even the sacrificial system was put in place for people, not for God.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
So like even that idea, God wasn't like, what are we going to do? I know you'll have to sacrifice animals. He's literally going like, how am I going to help you understand that I want to be connected with you, that I want your sin to be forgiven, that I want there to be cleansing? You know, how am I going to help you? Because, you know, one of the most moving passages of scripture is the first impulse, you know, where Abraham is like, you know, and I think in the the reading of the scripture, Abraham believes because of the culture he's in that what God requires, because he's met God and God is above all other gods, and that what this God requires is a sacrifice. And so he brings yep. his son to be sacrificed, which is a very common in that era, would be to sacrifice mm-hmm. your children and your firstborn children to God. This is true of many eras, actually, in civilization across history.
Yeah.
And Abraham does this as this sort of testament to his faith. And even the passage will be Abraham's faith instead of actually God's reveal. I mean, it literally should be titled God's reveal.
God's mercy.
That's right. Like, or yeah, anything God, like that. Yeah, it's yeah, a different yeah. kind of, because yeah. what happens is he goes to do it, of course, and an angel stops him and God speaks to him and says, no, I do not want you to do this. And then miraculously yeah. appears in the bushes a ram, and he does the ram instead. But I don't even think God needed the ram. I just think that God provided the ram to stop the punishment of, mm-hmm. you know, so that was the end of human sacrifice in any regard as part of like, as part of even the idea of worshiping God, that God did not need a people to be sacrificed, children to be sacrificed, you know. And then here it is emerging again that he doesn't need people to be sacrificed, but he needs his son to be sacrificed. Like, again, it's like, this is not the kind of God I am. And James, I don't know if you remember, but when we were interviewing Brad, one of the most powerful things he said was, I couldn't connect to God. I found it very difficult to connect, like emotionally, like really encounter God.
With someone who wanted someone to sacrifice their son, right? That was hard for him to connect with.
And he had this mentor who said to him, well, let me get this right. So you believe that God was so mad at you for your sin that he needed to punish someone. So he punished his son in your place to make something. And Brad's like, right, that's what I believe. Because that's literally what most people have been told. And the guy, his mentor said to him, oh, I see. You're trying to connect with the wrong God. Yeah. You're actually connecting with a God called Moloch.
He's really into child sacrifice.
Who demands a sacrifice and has to be appeased in order to, you know, be connected. Like, and even that connection's not intimate. It's just like appeased so that the wrath doesn't destroy you. And Brad had in that moment this revelation that literally this atonement theory taken in that direction leads to a literal twisting of the character of God. And that's a big deal, guys. So the reason why we're dedicating this whole episode to this is this is a big deal. It doesn't make less of the cross. I think it actually makes more of the cross.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah,
but this is a big deal because the way we think about God will be deeply connected to the way we interact with God. And that's deeply connected to our encountering and experience of God. And then that's deeply connected to the way we talk about God. And on this goes. And we can see the impact of this idea of an angry God who needs to be appeased and the impact of it on our psyches, on our cultures, on our relationship with God. And it's just time for it to stop.
I say this all the time, right? Like if you're in a relationship with someone who kind of wants to or celebrates the idea of punishing you or says, look, I didn't even have a choice. I didn't even have a choice but to punish you for, you know, the times you get things wrong. Like, don't be in relationship with that person. Mm-hmm. And if they then say, well, you know, I really wanted to punish you, but actually I just beat up my child instead, so I don't need to punish you. You'd be like, that person should be in jail. Like, that's a reasonable...
Well, you know, it's so interesting because I was talking about with a friend of mine who was doing a preach on the return of Christ. And I had this instant memory of like, and I'm pretty sure everybody has this. So like, I don't blame you at all, Mom. This is normal. But like, I remember doing something wrong and my mom saying to me, just wait till your dad gets home. And
yeah, just wait till your father comes home.
That's right. He's going to punish you for what you've done. And yeah. So I think that's an interesting, and that was just like a cultural norm, but I feel like we think of the return of Jesus in the same way, like just wait till your dad gets home because you're all in some serious trouble. And I think we've putting God, first of all, putting men in that place is problematic. But again, it works with this idea of God, because if that's how we view God and that's how we view fathers, you know, if God's father and that's how we view fathers, then fathers have been stuck in this role of like punitive, you know, bringers. And then, you know, the old spanking scenario where like, this hurts me more than it hurts you, as though you know, and I'm like, no, I'm pretty sure.
Don't do it then.
And also, I'm pretty sure it doesn't. And then also, I'm pretty sure that's a bad idea then, if this is all causing pain to everybody in the relationship. And then I always remember, even as a kid, like, this is a breaking, this idea of punishing and punitive, you know, some form of justice actually is a breaking of our relationship, not a connecting of it. And how could that be good? Like, how is that redemptive? So anyway, like, I think it's just a fact. I think even like that spanking era is this atonement theory working its way out in parenting. And it's tragic. You know, it's tragic. Not that I don't think there should be discipline. Not that I don't think there should be correction. Not that I don't think there should be some accountability. But just like violence and appeasement and wrath and punitive retribution, even done in the most loving way, is not love. One of the greatest tools that I've used to deepen my practice of the way of Jesus has been a course that I co-created with Aaron White for Infinitum called The Creative Way Down. It is not for the faint of heart, in that you really have to be willing to go deep and get honest, but it holds such beautiful tools and uses the Beatitudes as a way to deepen our encounter with Jesus and our understanding and revelation and open to who Jesus is and the way Jesus lives. So I'm really praying that this mini podcast season will create a hunger in you for more, more understanding, but also more encounter with the one who is right side up in an upside down world. So go to daniellestrickland.com and just hit on resources. And it's right there, called Infinitum, The Creative Way Down. Or you could go to infinitumlife.com and find it there as well. But The Creative Way Down, the core teachings of Jesus with spiritual practices and deep tools to help you reflect and enter into the mystery of the kingdom. And I hope it helps.
If we, it's to valorize or even kind of deify violence, right? Like, if we say, well, hey, God needed violence for this plan to work out, then ultimately there is something good or redemptive about violence.
Yes.
And then we go, well, okay, then there can be something, you know, good or holy or something that, well, if God's violent, then we should follow that example. And we see that play out, right? If you think that violence is a way to get a noble end, and I don't know, how many wars have we had this millennia? And how often does it keep not working out? Like, but if there's something inherently good about violence, then you can justify a whole lot of ungodly things, I think.
Yeah, and I think that's the whole... So right from Abraham, that narrative of, and I often say this, I don't think I say it enough, I say it to myself more than others. So if you've heard me say this before, take heart. I don't think we can hear this enough, but God is not just a greater power than any other power. He's a different power than any other power. The power of God demonstrated on the cross is not just greater, it's different from. And it's that different.
It's not just all the nukes combined, right? Like, it's not.
Right. And it's not just greater than, it's wholly different from, which actually literally it's holy. There's something sacred about the difference of the power. And so what I think happens is when we sameness it, so when we say what happened on the cross is the same as what happens to Caesar, who needs a sacrifice in order, or to Moloch, who needs a sacrifice, or to Pharaoh, who needs a sacrifice to be appeased, or to name your God, who needs a sac, the economy, the military, the government, who needs a sacrifice, then what we've done is we've just said it's the same. And it's not the same. It's wholly other than. It's a different kind of power. And the different kind of power is that this is a power that does not need to consume in order to rule. This is a power that actually can give, that is a dynamic energy that's sustainable. It doesn't need you. And this is Moses' great revelation. Remember when the bush is on fire, but the bush is not being consumed. And Moses literally is like, what's that? I have never seen that kind of power before. It's not that he didn't see burning bushes. He saw those before. He lived in a desert. It's not that he didn't see power. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. What he didn't see is a kind of power that could burn without causing harm to its source. And that's a different kind of power. Now, we would understand in the New Testament, that's the power of love that can't be conquered, that can't be killed, that can't be, which is, you know, which is, I feel like, demonstrated most powerfully in this co-suffering, self-giving love of Christ on the cross. And I guess where I feel like viewing that beautiful, holy, loving act as this appeasement to an angry God is such a distortion of, of who God is, such a distortion of what God was trying to say and what God was communicating and what God did. And so I guess for me, I'm just like, no, we don't need more angry God. God literally progressively through the story has been telling us what he wants, his relationship, what he wants, his connection, who he is, his love. He's wholly other and different from any other power. He's not going to control. He doesn't need to be appeased. And again, like you said, like, where is there in the scripture where somebody has to pay?
I mean, I use Jesus as the example of this. I mean, the Bible is a wonderfully complex and nuanced, there's a lot going on there. And so, you know, we don't want to get lost in a game of verse tennis where we say, well, this verse says this, and you say this verse says this, and this verse says this. And then it feels like we kind of never really get anywhere. But I do think it is, I know one of the pieces I do kind of think about a lot is even in terms of, yes, you say, like, what is it that God wants and what is it God shows us? And the Micah 6:8, which I don't know, have you got that tattooed on yourself? You probably got a t-shirt of it or something.
Oh, for sure. I've got a lot of t-shirts.
it says, you know, he's shown you what's good. What does the law require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Great. What we sometimes ignore are the couple of verses before that, which actually speak to ultimately how much God wants sacrifices, right? What shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? And calves are, a yearling calf is a very impressive, that's the highest kind of sacrifice that you could be making to God. And then it goes to kind of hyperbole where it says, would he be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer the firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Again, so we're back to child sacrifice again. Like if sacrifices are what God desired, then the answer to one of these questions would have been yes, right?
Yeah, I'll take the firstborn.
Should I bring him a yearling calf?
That's right.
Yes.
I'll take your firstborn children.
Should I bring you...
Right.
I'll take the calves, the rams, the oil, and the children. Right. Because the more you sacrifice, the more the happier I make. Mm-hmm. And instead, what we get is act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. And it's those things, those verses, those encouragements, those reminders are good in isolation. But when you remember the context of it's like, well, do you want sacrifices? God says, no, I don't want sacrifices. Like, how much clearer can I make it? I don't need sacrifices. What I need you is to be just and merciful and humble. Those are the things that I need. Like, but what if I give you more sacrifices? No. We'll keep coming back to that. So it seems bizarre to me that with all the kind of hints that God has given to us, that maybe that's it. We come back to this idea, but still there has to be, we talk about justice a lot, and you know, the justice and punishment, punishment, we have to punish sin because that's the just thing to do. And I know if I can turn this to Jesus for a moment, because I like to do that. We remember, nothing is revealed in Jesus that is not revelatory of who God is. Jesus will and can only do who God is. Like that's Jesus can't ever do anything that doesn't reveal more of who God is. And so we have these like examples of, you know what, actually it's often women, because of course it's women that are mistreated, but the Samaritan woman, right? Like she's an adulterous woman. We know she's an adulterous woman. That's like the first thing we know about her. And so the punishment for adultery is death, right? That's that's what should happen. Mm-hmm. If justice means that we have to punish sin, then Jesus, absolutely, he shouldn't be talking with her. He should go, well, I should probably do the just thing and kill you. And instead, he commissions her to become the first evangelist to Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Like that's his, I mean, arguably that's a punishment, but like that's like the way that Jesus punishes sin. And the woman, another woman caught in adultery and is brought to Jesus, and they say, well, the punishment is death, and instead he writes in the sand. Time and time again, what Peter denies Jesus, that's a pretty major sin, mm-hmm. we think. Mm-hmm. You know, in his hour of need, when everything is going wrong, when he's promised, I'll be with you forever, I'll fight, I'll die, whatever it takes. And then he flees. And how does Jesus punish that sin? Mm-hmm. He cooks him breakfast.
Right.
Like he restores it.
Judas, he washes his feet, right? That's how he deals with his treachery. Right, when it's already happened and when he knows it's going to happen. Like, and I think, you know, the other thing I was thinking about is just the Hosea, the prophet too, you know, which I think kind of chronicles that story really well, where it's like the prophet names his children, you know, like no mercy and like unfaithfulness and like these, and that's kind of how you think everything's going to end. And then at the end is like, return to me. And will I not have compassion on you because I'm in love with you and I can't not. And my love, and this is the thing, again, I feel
can
like
I read
when,
this?
Yeah, like, please read it.
Yeah. So Hosea 11, which I think is still one of the most like moving pieces of scripture. And this is God looking at Israel that has broken his heart. And again, broken his heart because they have, you know, turned to child sacrifices. They've prayed to other gods. They have done, not because, and we see elsewhere, like, I don't care about your sacrifices. I want you to come to me. Like, mm-hmm. that's all I want. You know, in Amos 5 says that. But this says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. And it was me who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was me who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was the one who lifts a little child to the cheek and bent down to feed them.
Which, by the way, just pause. That's a mother breastfeeding a child. That's literally the image.
Is it?
It's literally fantastic. The image of, I did I not bring it? So it's in the original language. Brilliant. It's of a mother who breastfeeds the child. Okay, keep going.
Yeah. And he says, will they not return to Egypt, and will Assyria, so a conquering nation, not rule over them? Mm-hmm. Because they refuse to repent, the sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets. It will put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me most high. I will by no means exalt them. Mm-hmm. And if we end there, then it sure seems like, mm-hmm. that sin is going to be punished. And the next lines are, how can I give you up? Mm. How can I hand you over? How can I make you like the cities that have destroyed? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger. I will not devastate you again. You know why? Because I am God and not a man.
Mm.
I don't know how much more explicit it can be, right? It's like, look, if I were a man, I'd let you get destroyed because that's what humans do. But why? Literally, why will I do this? Because I am God. Because I am who I am. Like, we see this all the time. I love Isaiah 43. It's like, I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. Why? Like, so why do I forgive you? Why do I let things go? Is it because I punish you? No, because I want to.
Yeah,
because
the greatest power and the greatest essence of God, God's self, is love. And this is the thing that can't be conquered. This is the thing that can't be killed. This is the thing, which is the thing that's demonstrated in Jesus's posture on the cross. Like, you can give me all the violence of the empire. You can give me all the religious scapegoating that you have. You can give me, you know, which is the things he took upon himself. You know, you can give me all the shame. You can give me all the self-loathing. You can give me all the exiles. You can give me all the marginalization. You can give me all the, like, outside the city gates. You can criminalize me. You can, you know, I mean, this is what Jesus took upon himself. It can't stop love. It cannot stop love. You cannot kill love. You cannot end love. You can't control love. You know, like, it's, and the essence, you know, God is love. This is the picture, you know. And I remember first, I think I've told this before, but the thinking through the goodness of God in Danielle Schroyer's book on original blessing, and her conversation with a priest in an elevator saying, like, well, if God didn't you know, if Jesus didn't die to pay the debt that I owed, you know, like this, this concept of penal substitution, then why did he die? And then the last four chapters of the book are like why Jesus died. And I remember reading those four chapters just weeping. I wept at what love looks like. I wept at co-suffering, self-giving love. I wept at the lengths God will go to demonstrate. I wept at a power being released that liberates. And I, you know, I just wept and I just thought, oh my goodness, like if we keep believing that the cross is a transaction, a functional transaction that is about appeasing an angry God, we literally miss the what it's trying to say and what God is trying to say. We miss it, and we can't miss it, because to miss it is to miss that God is love. To miss it is to miss what is being communicated. And we can't do that, you know? And I just, so what I'd love for everyone to do is read those last four chapters and see if you can't weep at the beauty of a love that can't be stopped, you know, at the willingness of a love to take on and to disrupt, you know, violence and empire and scapegoating and exclusion. So there's just something so beautiful happening there. And I just think, like, isn't it like the devil just twisted a little bit to make it like that makes God look bad? It's like, how is it that God could look bad after an entire, you know, thousands of years of history saying, come on, guys, I'm different from any other God. I'm holy. I'm sacred. I love you. That Hosea saying, like, here's what you think's going to happen. No mercy. You're not my people. You're cut off forever and I'm going to kill you. And here's how you think you're going to deal with it. You're going to appease me like you do the other gods. But here's what's actually going to happen. I'm never going to be able to disown you because I love you. I'm never going to, I'm so moved by love for you that I'm going to keep loving you. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to call you my people again. Like, I mean, that's the story of the gospel, everybody.
It's taking God at their word as well. I think one of the problems is, again, and we say that God is love and we keep on saying that, and it's really important we say that. And then we kind of say a bunch of things that sure make God seem unloving, and then both words kind of lose their power, I think. So if we, I don't know, I'm assuming y'all have been to a Christian wedding before, which means you've probably heard 1 Corinthians 13. So you've heard that love is patient and love is kind, and it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it doesn't dishonor, it's not easily angered, and it doesn't keep a record of wrongs.
What?
So if God is patient and God is kind and God doesn't envy and God doesn't boast and God doesn't dishonor and God isn't easily angered and God keeps no record of wrongs, I don't know what to tell you. Like,
make it make sense, everybody. Make it make sense.
We've been so gaslit, right? It's like, well, God is love. And then, I mean, we keep on saying that Brad Jerzak podcast because it's wonderful. But, you know, we often hear God is love, but there has to be punishment. Or God is love, but justice looks different. God is love, but not everyone can be included. God is love, but, you know, we always see it. And Brad's line is, anything that comes after that but is heresy. God is love, but nothing. That is all there is to say.
Right.
God is love, but nothing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I remember. Yeah. Yeah, this revelation is the one that we're after. And I think there's a couple things about this theory that can lead us to more curiosity, which hopefully that's what's happening, is you're going, what? Wait, what? Wait, what? Wait, make it make sense. And the reason this is good is it's not about saying something important didn't happen on the cross. That's the opposite of what we're saying. We're saying what happened is better than and different from anything we can even understand fully, but it's better and different from that God was angry and hates you and needed to take it out on an innocent person. That's a distortion of who God is. That's a distortion of the story. That's a distortion of the texts. That's a distorted gospel that leaves us feeling distant from and disconnected. And it leaves us with this religious impulse of like constantly sacrificing more, or like thinking we have to appease God for the rest of our lives. That's not the kindness of God that leads to repentance. That's something else. And so it's time to... time to move away from that, please, everybody, and move towards a more fuller understanding of what happened on the cross, which is a demonstration of love. One of the things that's been helpful to me, James, in this discovery process of like, then what does it mean? Is I think one, we've had a wrong view of God which, so if we see God as angry, then it, then we view the cross through the lens of anger, which I think is what Calvin did. So if you view the cross through the lens of an angry God, then that theory makes sense, right? It makes sense because God needs to be appeased because he's angry. So, and if he sees humanity as like gross, then that theory makes sense. If you actually believe the scriptures and you, you know, it was for love that God came to save the world and that God sees the world through the lens of love and belonging. If you actually believe his words in Hosea that like, I can't stay angry at you because I love you too much. If you actually believe, you know, the God who seeks after humanity, who's hiding in shame and says, where are you? You know, and then tenderly sews for them, you know, clothes. So if you believe that and you see the cross through the lens of the character of God who is love, then it, then that helps you change, you know. But also I think it's how we view sin. And this has been an interesting thing for me because I think that because I viewed, I have this like keyhole basically view of the cross through this lens of like God is angry and needs to be appeased. I also have seen sin as something that I am instead of something I'm afflicted by. Okay. So if I see, and this is again, this is back to this like total depravity idea. Yeah. Of like, I, the way God sees me is he sees me as my sin. Now, one of the things that's been really helpful for me in this regard, because I think what happens is people, when I challenge this idea of total depravity, people will be like, well, but you're denying sin. And I want to say, I am not. I'm all the way up to my neck in people's sins and my own sins and like how that ramifications of that are brokenness and pain and suffering and shame and guilt and fear and how
like
people
absolutely are. Sin put Jesus on the cross. Like no question 100%. About that. Like what else could like,
right. But I think because because we've had this view that sin and me are the same, we're one in the same. Then if sin killed Jesus, then I killed Jesus. You know what I mean? Like if it, the consequences of sin are the death of Christ, then it's actually me that, so here's a more helpful framework for me. Has been sin is cancer. Sin is cancer. This has been helpful for me because I have the sin of cancer. And that is this thing, I don't even, you know, this thing that actually gets inside of me and begins to metabolize on the inside of me. And it's me even working against myself. You know, which is that like even Paul, like I can't even do the things I want to do. And there's this thing, and then Jesus, God sees cancer, hurting, killing, just like a loved one would see cancer. You know, so if somebody in my family has cancer, we don't go like, oh man, that person has cancer. Like that idiot needs to stop with the cancer. Like stop, stop with the cancer already. Like stop. Right? Like we all collectively go, oh man. That person has cancer. What are we going to do? What do we do? What's the treatment plan? Like, what are we going to do? Like, how are we going to break this? Like, how are we going to do this together? I mean, you see these incredible videos where, you know, barbers or friends will get their head shaved with their friends who have cancer and just to identify with them to say, we're in this together. People getting tattoos and running marathons. And because it's like, you know, F cancer is one of my favorite groups on, you know, it's F cancer. We hate cancer. And it's like, it's a collective understanding that the enemy is not the person with cancer. The enemy is the cancer. And when that happens, because we don't see people as cancer, we see people with cancer, the way that we talk about it, the way that we treat it, the way that we get together to fight it is different. And I would say that's a more helpful analogy to me when it comes to sin. Okay. And that even when it comes to how God views sin, is God does not view me as sin. He views sin ruining me. This cross is like a treatment for the cancer of sin. You know, it's a cure. It's a cure for the cancer of sin that God comes alongside and with us to enter into this fight against the cancer of sin. And what that is for me personally, my shame, my fear, my guilt, but also what it is corporately, even our collective violence, empire, hierarchies, shame, scapegoating. And to see even that, you know, I think to see that God is with us in the fight against sin, not against us in the fight against sin,
really has helped me.
I mean, it sounds like a tiny little nuance, but it's a pivot that's helped me so much.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, it's that kind of, it's the voice that continuously calls for you to draw nearer because of, or in spite of, or despite your sin, instead of holding your arm's length until that, you know, well, there's less sin, so I'll kind of move my hand a little bit closer. Actually, there's just a constant calling all the time. Like,
yeah, and it also helps me because then to confess my sin, you know, to claim that I don't have sin, you know, which is to say, like, I don't have sin, is to actually, like, not tell the truth and then not be able to access the cure, right? So, like, even some of those things where it's like this admission of your sin is like admitting you have cancer. It's like, yeah, good, because then you can actually start getting to the treatment plan and the root of the problem, and you know, people can come alongside. So again, it takes this way. It takes its, I don't know, there's something about it that liberates us to not identify as sin. Sin does not get the first word and does not have the final word in our lives. I think that's important. And then it also helps me understand that God is with me in the fight against it, not against me because of it. And that also really, really matters, because to have God on our side in the fight against sin and death is the gospel. That is the gospel, that Jesus entered into time and space and history to fight with us against our common enemies. So we're not the enemy, but our common enemies, which are sin and death. And that's what, and hell, and he wins.
Spoiler alert.
He wins. He's the best treatment doctor who has ever lived. He has a cure for the human ailment. And, and actually, you're never going to guess what the cure is, James.
But blow my mind.
It's love.
What?
Anyway, maybe those pivots help a little bit, because, you know, first of all, stop viewing God through the lens of angry, needing to be appeased, because I feel like it's such a discredit to the entire scriptural story, where God is constantly saying otherwise. And then Jesus, again, being the personification of before there was a sacrifice, before anybody died, before he came, drew close, forgave sins, healed diseases. So again, this doesn't make any sense. And then two, he's with us in the fight against our common enemies. And this is good news. And that's why the cross is so profound. Christ with us, if anything, it tells us that.
I got nothing to add. That's
yeah. And hopefully some of these little things will help you, listener, enter in again to what is the personification and the embodiment of God in Christ on the cross. And we're going to talk a little bit more. We've got two more episodes. One's going to be an interview with our friend Joash, who's going to talk a little bit about how this understanding of the cross has informed his own theology and his own direction of his life, but also what he does with his life, because he lives his life trying to bring justice and to the oppressed. So we're going to talk about why that matters. And then we're going to end our time together with this, the mysterious entering in of the work of love through the cross. And hopefully that's going to bring some deep rest to your soul. And we'd love for that to happen. So stay tuned.